Well, this morning, as we look at this passage from verse 29 to 34, I want to kind of lift back off of it a little bit and spend some time kind of working our way around it, because each of these passages in Mark's gospel doesn't come outside of a context. There is a context, if you will, in the Bible that begins in Genesis and finishes in Revelation. And sometimes when we get to the Gospel of Mark, it's like we pick up a book and we end up about opening it up about 75% the way through and begin reading it, and we forget that there are things that have come before. And so it's important for us not only to look at this specifically, but then to come back off it and to broaden our horizons a little bit as we look at this particular text this morning. And we see here that Jesus obviously is doing something amazing. He is healing people. He comes to Peter's mother-in-law and he'll lift her up by the hand, and her fever, which Luke calls a great fever, leaves her, and she immediately begins to serve those people in the house. We find him then in the evening where all of these people are flocking to the house, having heard of what Jesus has done both in the synagogue and in Peter's house. And they come with all those who are sick and demon-possessed, and Jesus begins to heal them all. You think, what an amazing day that must have been. But as I was thinking about it this week, I began to ask the question, and of which I knew the answer, but many people would not even begin to think about, where did these diseases and these sicknesses and illnesses come from? You know, why are people sick? Why do we struggle with these things? Why is there death in the world? Why demon possession and other things? And there are many answers that people might give to these questions. There are, if you will, in the West, kind of two predominant worldviews that would answer these questions far differently. There is really the secular worldview, which kind of bases itself in naturalistic evolution, and the Judeo-Christian worldview, which would have a basis in a supernatural creation. And each of these worldviews then would answer the question, where does sickness and disease and death come from, far differently? And I want to look at this morning just by thinking a little bit about the fossil record. Many of us have heard of the fossil record. No one denies that there is a record of fossils, that there are, if you will, billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth. This is a fact that both the secular worldview would affirm, and so would those who hold a Judeo-Christian worldview. But the fossil record tells a gruesome story. First of all, it tells a story of death. For everything in the fossil record is dead. That's fairly obvious. But we find more than just dead organisms and animals in the fossil record. I don't know if you know this, but in the fossil record itself, we find evidence of cancer. There was a National Geographic article written in July 2016 where it talked how scientists had discovered an aggressive type of cancer called osteosarcoma in a fossilized foot bone belonging to an ancient human. And so in this fossil record, they have found this rare type of cancer. There's all sorts of cancer evident in the fossil record. There are animals with tumors in the fossil record. There's evidence of dismemberment in that fossil record. There are fossils of animals eating one another in the process of doing so. They have a fossil where there's an animal and there's another animal partway in its mouth. It's eating it. There are other fossils of animals that are digesting other animals. Now, the secularist and the Christian both have the same fossil record, this identical evidence, yet we have two vastly different accounts of the history that led to these fossils. The secular evolutionist story that led to these fossils, he would say, is one of sickness and death and carnivory, that these things have been a regular part of the great mechanism of evolution, he would say, that has caused the fittest to survive and the weakest to have died, enabling us to ascend up the evolutionary ladder to where we are today. So that these things in the fossil record are part of this long, long process of ascendancy. This was something good. It was actually helping us to ascend to the place where we are today. If it wasn't for tumors and cancer and death and these things, we wouldn't be where we are today. But it was part of this evolutionary process by which we ascended to this high level we are today. But if this is true, it begs the question, If these things have always been a natural and a normal part of our world, why is it that all people in all times and places view them as intruders? Do we not complain when we get sick? Are we not surprised? Do we not feel that in some ways this isn't right? That sickness and cancer and death are cheating us from what we should have, from what should be expected. You know, it's amazing to me that the atheist who would claim that these things are part of a natural process of evolution, they would come and they would question the Christian God whom they don't believe exists, and why he would allow suffering and sickness and death and these things if he was truly good. So they question the goodness of God in allowing these things, and yet their process and their worldview makes these things essential for what happened and part of what is natural. Why would they question these things? You see, common sense and experience tells us that cancer and tumors and pneumonia and animals eating one another is unnatural and abnormal, not part of a natural selection process. And so, if we are honest, we would recognize that really it is the biblical account that is the one that is really true to our human experience of these things. For sickness and death and demon possession, the Bible says, are not natural, but they are a result of a great fall. They are not part of a process that brought us to this high place, but they are part of something that came about because of a great fall. The Bible says that the world was created good and very good by a God who is good, and that disease and sickness and death came into the world as part of the consequence of man's sin and rebellion against God and his fall in Genesis chapter 3. Matthew Henry said this, "There is an impurity, deformity, and infirmity which has come upon the creature by the fall of man. Sin has been and is the guilty cause of all the suffering that exists in the creation of God. It has brought on the woes of the earth. As to man, not a tear has been shed, not a groan has been uttered, not a pang has been felt in body or mind that has not come from sin." And here is where the Bible points to the root cause of these things. This is where it began. Not at the beginning when God made a good creation, but after the fall and rebellion and sin of man. This is why we have what we have today in our world, why we struggle with pneumonia and the flu and cancer and other things, because of the fall of man. And it is true then, if this wasn't the way it was meant to be, it explains then why we seek to find ways to cure these things, why we seek to help the sick, why we seek to build hospitals and help to alleviate sickness and suffering. If it was normal, like the evolutionist would say, why do we do these things? It is because this is not the way it was meant to be, because it is not natural. And the Christian would also say that the fossil record then is not evidence of an ongoing process over millions of years by which we ascended, but it is evidence of the fall of man and the rebellion of man that was judged at the great flood written of in Genesis 6 to 8. And that this fossil record really is continued evidence of the fall of man. And so I believe that this then is where we get our explanation for why these people in Mark chapter 1 were sick and demon-possessed and why they needed healing. Secondly, I want to say that Jesus, in his healing ministry in Mark 1, 29 to 34, identifies himself as the promised Christ who came to restore mankind and to destroy the works of the devil. Because in the midst of the fall, while God was pronouncing the curse on mankind who had fallen in his rebellion, God had made a promise in Genesis 3:15, which we know well, where he promised to put enmity between the serpent or Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He promised there would be one who would come to bruise his head and that he would bruise his heel. And throughout the Old Testament, this beginning promise begins to unfold as God reveals more and more about this one who would come. And one of the things that God had spoken about this coming promised Messiah, this one who would come to undo the curse and bring things back to the way they were meant to be, he promised that this one would heal. We read in Matthew 18:17, in Matthew's account of the same thing we read about in Mark 29-34, after he recounts what happened at Peter's mother-in-law's house, and after he recounts what happened with the major healings that he did and the demons that were cast out that night, he says this in Matthew 18:17. He said, "These were done, this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So Matthew sees in these healings a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah 53:4 that one was going to come who would take our illnesses and bear our diseases. In chapter 35, Isaiah speaks of a day when the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. And throughout the Old Testament, there were more and more prophecies that one was going to come who was going to heal, who was going to deal with disease and sickness and death, one who was going to restore to mankind what was lost at the fall. And so in Capernaum, here in this section that we are reading, Jesus in his healing and his exorcism of demons shows himself to be this promised one, that God was keeping his promise, that he had sent one who was coming to reverse the effects of the fall and destroy the works of the devil. Yet I believe that in order to truly fulfill this prophecy, Jesus truly had to heal people. That Jesus had to literally and historically, he came and healed disease, sickness, and cast out demons. Now, there are many people today who do not believe this to be true. Many people we know and work with today would question, saying, are we really supposed to believe that in this age of advanced technology, science, and medicine, that somehow Jesus came and raised people from the dead? Is it not preposterous to believe that somehow these things, he just miraculously touched this lady and great fevers left and he did all these things and healed lepers and everything else? Don't we know better now? Don't we have explanations for these things? Are not maybe the miraculous healing accounts just childish superstitions meant to give hope to a previous poorly enlightened backwards generation? I mean, we're more advanced than that, aren't we now? Don't we have better ideas of how these things happened? It's interesting that there are many people who call themselves Christians today who do not believe in the miraculous accounts that are given to us in the Scriptures. One such man is John Shelby Spong. He's a very well-published author, and he, in his 12 points for the reform of Christianity, states this. He says, "The miracle stories of the New Testament can no longer be interpreted in a post-Newtonian world as supernatural events performed by an incarnate deity." This man calls himself a Christian. Listen to what he said again. "The miracle stories of the New Testament can no longer be interpreted in a post-Newtonian world as supernatural events performed by an incarnate deity." Other people may be asking, well, does it even matter? Does it matter really whether Jesus actually performed the miracles that were attributed to him? Should we care about these things? And there are many people who call themselves Christians today, including Mr. Spong, who would answer no to this question. It really doesn't matter whether Jesus historically actually did these miracles or not. That fact is irrelevant. For the Bible just contains spiritual truth. Truth that can save a person's soul, regardless of whether these miraculous accounts are true or not. And are they right? Is this really true? Do we really not need to have these accounts be historically verifiable, that we don't have to treat them as real history? If the Bible is not totally true, historically true, if the miracles of Jesus are nothing but fictitious tales told a long time ago, then the Bible, can it be trusted? Should we not just cast it aside as just another fable or some kind of silly thing written by people a long time ago? And would we really want to base the whole of our contemporary lives and our hope of eternal salvation on the words of this book? Because there are many other words in this book that we also have to trust are true. Think about Jesus' words in John 11:25, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." How do we know that Jesus said that? We know that Jesus said that because it is recorded in the scriptures. But if the scriptures cannot tell the truth about the miracles of Jesus, can we trust that he really said this? Can we trust that he really is the resurrection and the life? Maybe if we believe in him, though we die, yet shall we remain dead. Or Jesus' words in John 14:6, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." How can we believe that word of Jesus written in the Bible if we don't believe all of the accounts of Jesus' miracles that are in the scripture as well? Think about this. We also have accounts in the scripture of the physical death and the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus, which are at the heart of our Christian faith. These things that we believe, but did we see the resurrection? Did we see Jesus put in the tomb? No, we know that this happened because the scriptures recount what happened. We believe what the Bible says about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, how can we trust the Bible about the death and resurrection of Jesus, which were historical events, if we cannot trust the Bible when it speaks of the miraculous things that Jesus has done? And this is a serious thing, because if we cannot trust in the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So it is very important that these accounts that we read, that we recognize that they are true accounts, that they are historical accounts, that they are accounts that have been given to us accurately. If we turn back to Mark 1:29 to 34, just listen to how it's written. Does it not have a ring of a true eyewitness, unembellished account? In verse 29, it says, "Immediately he left the synagogue. He entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John." I mean, what does that really matter if it's not a real historical account? We believe that the Gospel of Mark was giving the recollections of Peter and his eyewitness testimony. Well, to Peter it would matter. Whether whose house it was, he was very thought it was very important that it was the house of Simon and Andrew. He lived there, and James and John were with him. It said, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever." Well, if it was your mother-in-law, you would remember this account. But why else would it be in the Bible? I mean, it's not really that great of an account of someone just healing someone in a backwards little house where no one else could see. If you wanted to just give accounts of Jesus that made him look better than he was, surely you would give greater accounts than this, of just a simple healing of a woman with a fever. But yet, Peter recounts this because it was his mother-in-law. It brings of a true historical eyewitness account. "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Immediately they told her about him about her, and he came and he took her by the hand." A simple, again, little statement showing an eyewitness account of what happened. "Took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left, and she began to serve them." But if we were to think about the miracles of Jesus, he didn't just perform them in a tiny little synagogue in Capernaum or in a backwoods room in a little house where no one else could see. This wasn't the case at all. For if you read on in verses 32, it says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Jesus' healing ministry began kind of a mass movement, if you will. Look back to verse 28 in chapter 1. Notice what it says. After he cast out the demon in the synagogue, in verse 28, it says, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. When Jesus was doing these things, he didn't just do them in little close-away places where no one else heard about him, but Israel was abuzz with the talk of this one Jesus. By the water cooler and at the dinner table, there were people speaking about these healings that they had seen and witnessed. If you go through the gospel accounts, what you will find is there were probably tens of thousands of witnesses to the miracles of Jesus, many of whom would be still alive when these gospel accounts were penned. And would they not have spoken up and refuted these accounts and tried to falsify these accounts if these were just embellished, if they were not real historical accounts? You know, instead, we find that the opposite is true. We read through the four Gospels, and they speak of these things clearly and plainly in an unembellished way, stating true historical accounts that they had seen and witnessed that can be corroborated. You find even a non-believing first-century Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who is not a Christian, who had no reason to try to promote these things in any way. In his Antiquities of the Jews, in Book 18, Chapter 3, Section 3, says this: "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." So here was a secular historian of Jesus' time, and he says that he was one who was a doer of wonderful works. He was testifying to the miracles and the wonderful works that Jesus had done. And so what we find then in these gospel accounts, I believe, is evidence that Jesus truly did heal, that Jesus truly did raise from the dead, that Jesus truly did cast out demons. These were real, historical, verifiable facts done in front of tens of thousands of witnesses who could corroborate the evidence, and there is nothing to the contrary that would say that he did not do these things. Now, why have I gone through all of this? Because it is very important for us as Christians that we recognize that the Bible is true, that the historical facts that are given to us about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus can be trusted. But that is not all we want to see, obviously, in this account of Jesus' healing this morning. I want to finish by looking at my final point, that Jesus' healing ministry was a foretaste of the eternal kingdom of God that he will usher in at his second coming. You remember in earlier on in verses 14 and 15, Jesus had proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so when Jesus comes after proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand and begins to cast out demons and heal the sick and do these things, he's giving evidence of the kingdom of God. He's giving a foretaste of what the kingdom of God will be like on that day when it comes in all of its fullness. I want to think just for a moment of a couple of things with regards to healing that might be on our minds as we think about Jesus' healing. Jesus healed in that day, but what about today? I want to say first that Jesus has not diminished in his power one iota, and therefore he can still heal today. James chapter 5 speaks of calling the elders to pray for those who are sick. Why would we do that if there wasn't a healing that could be sought through the Lord Jesus Christ? Just as Jesus fully healed Peter's mother-in-law, he still can fully heal people today. And yet, as Jesus in that day didn't heal everybody, he was in a particular place healing particular people, so I believe God is still sovereign over healing today. He decides when and where and how he chooses to heal, and if he does. Secondly, when we think about healing, we want to look also that there, as a close examination of the Bible and church history would lead us to conclude that divine healing is far from guaranteed in this life. There are those in the church today that believe that if we just had enough faith and would just pray right, that all those who were sick who we prayed for would be healed. That is both contrary to the Bible and contrary to history. In the Bible, we read, for instance, the Apostle Paul, who at one point in time, even if his shadow would fall on people, they would be healed, says in 2 Timothy 4:20, "I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." Did Paul not have enough faith? Did Paul not know how to pray? Why did he leave Trophimus sick there if everybody should be healed? In 1 Timothy 5:23, the Apostle Paul says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Well, why would he prescribe wine when he could just pray for Timothy and he would be healed of his ailments? That is because these things weren't pervasive, and the Apostle Paul wasn't like some doctor who could doctor this up whenever he wanted to. God was sovereign over healing then, and he is still today. And he doesn't choose to heal everyone then and now. When we look throughout church history and the history of the church, we find that there were many godly Christians who died from disease and illness. Many of their children died at a young age, godly pastors and missionaries whose kids died of the plague and pneumonia and other illnesses. Was this because of a lack of faith or prayer on their part? No. David Brainerd, one of the greatest Christian missionaries to the Native Americans, died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis, one of the most godly men who have lived in the past few hundred years. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, who rescued young girls from temple prostitution and gave her life to that country, spent most of the final two decades of her life bedridden in almost constant pain due to an injury in her back as a result of a fall. Did people not pray for her? Did they not pray with enough faith? Surely this woman had enough faith that would make all of us be put to shame for the faith she had in God and her own prayer life, and yet God chose to leave her in that bed where she wrote 16 books where we can still read today, and she still oversaw a ministry where over 500 young ladies were taken care of in this place where she was, and she continued to run that ministry from her bed, but she believed that God had caused her to slow down and to have time to think and to pray and to write and to oversee her ministry in a way that she would not have done had she not had this injury. And she's quoted as saying this: "Can we follow the Savior far, who have no wound, who have no scar? Can we follow the Savior far, who have no wound, who have no scar?" No. God allows these things in our life for his sovereign purposes. We do not know. We can pray for healing, but this is not the thing that we could say absolutely will happen in this life. As a matter of fact, for the majority of people whom we will pray for, they will continue on in their illness, and many of them will die. But where then is the hope for the Christian? Well, the hope for the Christian in this text is not Jesus healed then and he will heal everybody today. But the hope for the Christian is that Jesus here was giving us a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. That as Jesus went into this synagogue, can you imagine what it was like as he cast the demon out of this man? What would it have been like for his family? He'd been demon-possessed, and all of a sudden they see him set free and made whole. What would it have been like for Peter to watch his mother-in-law, who was sick with a great fever, all of a sudden be lifted out of her bed? And the rejoicing that would have happened in the house and the amazement at what had happened to her as she got up and began to serve. Think about what it would have been like in the days following this in the town of Capernaum. In that town, there was not a sick person in the entire place. All illnesses were taken care of. All were rid of. For here it says in Mark that he healed many. And when it talks about him healing many, it's not saying that he didn't heal all of them. It's speaking of the large number of people that he healed. He didn't heal a few, but many. Because in Luke's gospel, it talks about how he healed every one of them. And so there was not a demon-possessed person in Capernaum. There was not a sick person, not an illness. Everything had been rid in that town. And there will be a day, and there is a day coming, when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, when there will be no more sickness. In Revelation 21, 1-4, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And just as Emmanuel, God, came to that place in Capernaum and rid the place of sickness and illness entirely, so Jesus will return again to rid the entire earth of these things. And for those who have trusted in him, this is the great hope that should sustain us in the midst of the difficulties of this life. As we deal with our pains, as we deal with our illnesses, as we struggle through these things, we can pray, and sometimes God in his sovereignty will choose to make us well. And other times he will remind us of his promises that one day, because we have trusted in Christ, all things will be made well. And we will never experience any of this ever again. I think that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says this, "So we do not lose heart," he says. For the Christian, we don't have to lose heart in the midst of these things. For though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, when he says light and momentary affliction, he doesn't mean that these things aren't difficult. He's saying this by way of contrast, that the difficulties of this life compared to the eternal weight of glory and the greatness of what it will be when we come into the fullness of the kingdom of God, these are nothing. They're just momentary compared to eternity. These are light compared to the great weight of the goodness of God that we will experience forever when we come into his eternal kingdom. And he says, as we look not to the things that are seen. And it's easy to get focused on these things. We see the difficulties of life. We see people struggling with sickness and illness. And in our own bodies, we groan under these things. But he says, no, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These contrasts, these things are just transient. They're just here for a small moment of time. Think about it this way. If you went to work tomorrow and you have something you really don't want to do, but your boss said to you, if you come to work tomorrow and you work for 24 hours straight as hard as you can under the worst amount of toil that you could ever work under, and at the end of the day, I will pay you enough that you never have to do this again. I think many of us would not lose heart for that 24 hours. We would find that looking forward to something that we couldn't see, we could deal with the thing that we can see right in front of us for that 24 hours. And we would say, we can do this because we know what's coming. And it's the same with the Christian. The worst disease, the worst sickness, the worst thing that we could possibly go through in this world compared to the length of eternity is but a day. It's just but a moment in time. But the only way we can go through this and continue to not lose heart is to remember that what Jesus is doing here is just but a foretaste of what we will experience for all eternity in glory. So let us not lose heart this morning. For we ourselves, says Paul in Romans 8, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, may groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We will have a new resurrection body. One day what they experienced at Capernaum will be our experience for all eternity. In a greater everlasting city, in the total and final kingdom of God when Jesus comes again. And so may we take heart as we see the love of Christ expressed here in bringing this healing to Capernaum, knowing that our day is coming. God can do it now, but most often he does it so and leaves it in a way that we, by faith and not by sight, remember the promises of God and keep our eyes focused on that eternal city and on that day when his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven forever. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the heart of God. To know, Lord, that even though in this life we will have trouble, we can take heart because Christ has overcome the world. That we can know that as we see the effects of the fall, this is not the way it always was, nor will it be the way it always will be. This is but a short moment in time. Father, would you sustain those who struggle with sickness and illness? Would you help us to pray in faith, and may you help us to recognize that you are sovereign in all of these things. But most of all, would you give us great faith? Would you give us great trust, knowing that all of your promises will be fulfilled? These light and momentary afflictions are working for us a surpassing weight of glory. May we believe these things because your Bible has said it and it can be trusted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.